Come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and chapter 4, verse 14, and you'll find that on page 1003. Hebrews 4, verse 14, and we read through to 5, verse 10. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with wickedness, with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And those last few verses particularly are what we see as we turn now to our text in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14, where we will read verses 32 to 42 and see an example of the Lord Jesus at prayer. So page 851. Mark 14:32 through 42. Jesus is with his disciples, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Praise God for his good and perfect word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we were together, we watched episode 1 of Disciple TV, a new TV reality show. This episode covered the brief conversation between the Lord Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And as he talked with them, we saw him reveal some pretty painful realities about what was in their hearts. They were incredibly weak, inattentively careless, and ignorantly self-confident. But the producers of this TV show are very clever, because just as we started to shake our heads at these weak disciples, it became pretty clear that we share the same weaknesses and faults as they do. And we were also comforted by the fact that despite knowing the weaknesses of his disciples, still the Lord Jesus loved them, and despite knowing our weaknesses, still he loves us. Well, with most watchers of reality TV, one episode is not enough. And so we've got episode 2 before us today. However, while the focus last week was particularly on the disciples, that's different today as they become bit part actors, so to speak, and instead our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to focus our attention on what he says and does, and as we do so, we shall notice a stark contrast between the Lord Jesus and between the disciples. We will see his godliness and strength shining brightly against the gloom of their and our ungodliness and weakness. But we first want to fill our hearts and our minds with the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only then to take note of the weakness and inability of the disciples. So today we see how the events at Gethsemane reveal our glorious Savior. And we will see this in two ways particularly, with the first being how keenly Jesus felt the burden of sin. Jesus takes his disciples to Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. It was probably a walled garden used for pressing olives to get olive oil from it. He takes all of the disciples, remembering that Judas Iscariot is no longer with them, and he leaves 8 of the disciples at the entrance, most likely, and goes on a little bit further with Peter, James, and John. And while we have every reason to expect that the Lord Jesus was appreciative of some company at this time, more importantly, he wanted to have some witnesses to what went on in the garden. To establish something as true, the book of Deuteronomy requires that there be at least 2 witnesses, and so Jesus takes these 3 with him. Luke 22:41 tells us that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, so he was not far away. Hebrews 5:7, which we read earlier, says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, so the disciples could hear his trembling agony." They could see it. We're told elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke that his tears, his sweat was as drops of blood. So the disciples both saw and heard his trembling agony. It's from them that we have the account of what occurred here in Gethsemane. And from them we learn of Jesus' agony in verse 33, as we read that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, we have mentioned previously that there are 3 separate instances in Mark's gospel where Jesus very plainly tells the disciples what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But those things, of course, at that time were like a cup of horror that's in the far-off distance. Now it is right there in front of him, swirling with the blackness of everything that he must now face. And it is distressing to him. He is greatly distressed. He says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Just his sorrow at what lies ahead could take his life this moment. It is a life-threatening sorrow. And you might ask, how can sorrow be life-threatening? But as you ask that, you need to remember that you are not merely as holy as he is. You do not fully comprehend the utter sinfulness of sin as he does. And you can't even begin to understand the magnitude of God's wrath and the awfulness of being forsaken by your Father. In his prayer to his Father, Jesus speaks of a cup. And we'll say more about his prayer in a moment. But the reason he wanted this cup to pass, because it was a cup of sin and a cup of wrath. In terms of sin, Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 10 prophesies of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus with these words: "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." I wonder if you have ever been punished for something that you did not do. Have you boys and girls ever got into trouble for something that your brother or sister did? Did you mind? No problem. I'll take it. I doubt it. We're born with an injustice gene. We feel it very strongly. That's not fair. I don't deserve that. Every now and then you hear a story in the newspaper that goes something like this. Generally it comes from the United States, and we read about a man who's been in prison for 38 years, twice, one day away from being executed, and now advances in DNA technology have demonstrated that he could not possibly have been the one who murdered the person that he's in jail for. And we're horrified by that. That is an injustice. One person should not be punished for another person's guilt. Well, every lie that you have ever told, every cheeky answer back to mum or dad, every lustful thought of your heart, every act of rebellion, disobedience, is going to be placed on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin himself. But it was also a cup of wrath. Earlier we read from Isaiah 13. It's not an easy chapter to read, is it? It's pretty clear what God's wrath feels like and looks like. We read of words like weapons and destroy and destruction and cruel and fierce and punish. Well, the Lord Jesus, who up till now has only enjoyed this precious and sweet intimacy of fellowship with his Father, is soon to experience all of that cruelty and punishment and fierceness of God as he hangs on the cross. And he sees it now. And so it is the horrifying realities of sin and wrath that ought to have been directed against your sin and mine that wrenches from Jesus the cry, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death," and why he asks if it is possible for this cup to pass. But as we have observed, the disciples saw Jesus and they heard his agonized cries. So what of them? What is their response to all of this? Well, the first time he returned to them, as we see in verse 37, he found them sleeping. The second time, according to verse 40, their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And the third time, as we see in verse 41, they were still sleeping. And their sleep is a pretty good picture of the way that human beings, including even believers, generally view sin and God's wrath. Of all of the possible topics for a public talk in church, the one most guaranteed to bring a very small crowd is sin. Marriage will bring a good crowd. Parenting will bring a good crowd. How to cope with suffering will bring a good crowd. But sin? No. Take a look at the bestsellers in your local Christian bookstore in recent decades, and you can be certain that sin doesn't feature in many titles at all, unless it is to tell you that some lifestyle that we used to think of as sinful now apparently isn't. Ephesians 4 verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." But how easily does corrupting talk, or talk that does not build up, come out of your mouth and mine? This is one example of how carefree and yawn-like we can be when it comes to sin. Earlier we sang a paraphrase of Psalm 6. In that psalm and others, we find the psalmist troubled with sin and evil to the point that he says, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping." Is this something you know of in terms of confessing your sin? Or is it more usually, "Lord, please forgive all my sins, and could you give me this, and could you give me that, and could you do that?" Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Our government is right now considering making assisted suicide legal. Does that trouble you? Now, we've put in the bulletin the websites that you can go to make a very simple online submission. Have you had a look? Or is Fail Army and Pinterest and all these other things way more worth your time? Earlier in the service, we also sung a paraphrase of Psalm 90. It contains this verse: "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" And it is a fair question, because sin, by and large, doesn't trouble us nearly enough as it ought to. And brothers and sisters, your and my lack of distress about sin is another part of the cup that stared Jesus in the face at that moment. It's right that we would feel a sense of shame and guilt as we consider our lack of distress and sin by way of comparison to how keenly it was felt by the Lord Jesus. But we cannot end there. For there is a salvation purpose in the agony of our Savior. I quoted earlier from 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin." But listen to how that verse finishes. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the blessed exchange that is the message of the gospel. Jesus takes our sin on his shoulders so that we might receive from him his perfect righteousness. Jesus takes your sin. Jesus experiences the eternal wrath of God that you deserved so that you may receive from him peace with God. And there you have an answer to the greatest problem in your life, whether you own that as your greatest problem or not. All you must do is believe. Believe that Jesus died for your sins. For then, as Romans 5 verse 1 says, you have peace with God. Peace with God. The events of Gethsemane reveal our glorious Savior by setting before us a Savior who keenly felt the burden of sin, yet willingly took that sin upon himself. But they also reveal our glorious Savior as we see his example of prayer and submission. I mentioned earlier that the Lord Jesus took all the disciples to Gethsemane so they could serve as witnesses to what he said and what he did. But as we have noted in Mark's gospel many times, what the Lord Jesus did in his earthly ministry, he did to set his disciples an example that they might imitate him. Way back in chapter 1, for example, after what we would call spectacular ministry success, we read of Jesus rising early in the morning to go to a desolate place to pray to his Father. And the same is true here also. He sets them and us an example as he prays. As the crisis of his life is upon him, he prays and he prays earnestly. Just in case you are troubled at times that you seem to be asking the same thing of the Lord again and again, look at the example of your Savior in verse 39. "And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words." To mindlessly repeat some rote prayer without meaning it is plain superstition. To earnestly and fervently ask God for something particular again and again and again is to imitate the example of Jesus. But what brought Jesus to prayer? Well, he prayed in part because he faced temptation. Earlier in his ministry, the Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil. The devil took him to a high place and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, and he said, "I will give you these kingdoms if you will bow down before me." And that was a temptation for the Lord Jesus to receive the kingdoms of the world instead of having to go the way of the cross. But Jesus stood firm and rejected the temptation of the devil because he didn't want the kingdoms of the world. He wanted to accomplish God's salvation plan for all of history. And now also the devil would have been busy trying to divert Jesus away from the cross. Later on in the garden, Jesus has to rebuke Peter because he pulls out his sword and he waves it round and he hacks off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. And Jesus says, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could call down legions of angels if I wanted to?" And he could have. That would have been a very real temptation for him. Why do I have to endure this? One word from me and the angels will come and do my bidding and take me away. But he resisted. And so again we ask, what about the disciples? Jesus says to them, watch and pray, in verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But did they imitate Jesus? No, they slept. While Jesus turned to God, they turned to the pillow. Brothers and sisters, young people and boys and girls, Hebrews 2:17 tells us very plainly that the Lord Jesus shares in every aspect of our human nature, barring sin. He knows what it is like to be human, to be tired, to be hungry. And in our earlier reading from Hebrews 4:15, we read, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And believer, temptation is not some occasional event that happens very rarely in the life of a Christian. I wonder if you boys and girls know what a gin trap is. A gin trap is this device with very sharp claws and it's spring-loaded, and you set it open to catch animal pests. And when they stand in the gin trap, it snaps shut and it catches them. It's very cruel and nasty, but it's effective. Well, temptation is like a gin trap that opens its jaws to trap you many times each day. And the only way to withstand temptation is through prayer that looks to Jesus for grace and mercy to help in time of need. So when trouble comes, the first person you should turn to is God. The first complaint from your lips should be in the form of a prayer addressed to God. You may not receive a reply straight away. The relief you seek may not come at once. The thing that tries you may never be removed, but the very act of turning your heart toward heaven will be good for you. And you will receive the mercy and the grace that you need in this time of need. That is God's promise, and that is the example that your Savior here sets for you. But notice also the example of submission that Jesus sets. He prays in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You find this prayer a little bit hard to understand? Maybe some of you boys and girls are thinking, sounds a little bit like the Lord Jesus is chickening out right near the end, like he's lost his bottle. Maybe the theologians among us are wondering how it can be that one person of the Trinity, Jesus, is not keen to do what another person of the Trinity, the Father, has willed for him to do. Well, the first thing that we need to acknowledge here is that we are dealing with the beautiful mystery that is the Trinity. Jesus is truly God and truly man. He does not want to do anything other than the Father's will, but as a man he asks the Father if there be any other way that he could do what he came to do. One commentator captures the balance of his two natures in this agonized prayer this way: as a man, Christ cried for escape, but he desired the Father's will even more. And we have to be content with that as an explanation. The emphasis in the prayer of Jesus was on the Father's will. That's the crucial point. His desire for an alternative was real, but his chief desire was to submit to his Father's will. And so it should be with you. Do you ask the Lord for healing for yourself or for another? Absolutely. Do you ask for a broken relationship to be mended? Absolutely. But because you do not know what circumstances will best advance God's good plan for your life or the life of your loved one, the emphasis in your prayer ought to be on submission to the Father's will. Dear Father, please do this or give that or bring this about. But Father, if this is not your will, help me or the person I am praying for to imitate the submission of Jesus and remember that you are a faithful God whose mercies are new every morning, that I might trust in you and love you and rejoice in the unfolding of your will. That's what it means to follow the example of Jesus' submission. Our earlier reading from Hebrews 5 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. To ask God for something in prayer, but to have as your chief desire the unfolding of his will, is to imitate the reverence that the Lord Jesus showed to the Father. And this the Father delights in from his children. But Hebrews 5 continues, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And there are many among us who have prayed earnestly for something and not had that prayer answered, who would yet testify that God is faithful and good and true. A minister once had a congregational member who went through great physical problems, and eventually one of his legs had to be amputated. That did not arrest the course of his disease, and he ultimately died because of it. But just a few days before the man's death, the minister visited him in hospital. And the patient said something that perfectly expresses what we are talking about. He said to the minister, "I never would have chosen one of the trials that I've gone through, but I wouldn't have missed any of them for the world." This man had an awareness that his suffering was something of value. He wouldn't have missed it. He wouldn't have chosen it either. But that is what it means to learn obedience through suffering. But the passage in Hebrews 5 concludes, "In being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him." his sorrow over the cup of sin and wrath, and his example of prayer and submission are as much a part of salvation as his work on the cross of Calvary. He had to be perfectly obedient to the Father's will. And here at Gethsemane, we see something of his perfect obedience. Praise God for this glorious Savior. Amen.